We're beginning in verse 7 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We are so grateful that you sent your Son for us. We're so grateful for your word and that we can be clued in to things that make for our salvation, that make for our lives and our freedom. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do incredible works in our hearts, and that maybe we could even come to a point, us believers coming to a point of realizing that we've got some stuff we didn't even know we had. So, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word, may you do what you want to do here today. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we looked at this before, last week when we started this letter to the Ephesians, you know, the main part, well, the main thing that's going on between chapters 1 and 3 is what we have in Christ. Now, this is for Christians only, so if you're not a Christian, you may just want to tune out. That's what I used to do when I would come to church. Or you may want to listen, because these things can be yours as well. I do much better as far as my own reading time and listening at church when somebody's giving me something to do or telling or touching a sore spot of my life, right? I like those kind of studies, you know, where something sore is getting hit. So I can walk away saying, man, that hurt really bad, but it felt good, you know? Right? And I know some of you are like that. You're sick like that as well. The first chapter of Ephesians is difficult for me because it's not the stuff that really gets me going. But what is amazing about that is that this is the stuff that makes me go. This is, if not for these things that we're going to look at and that we saw last week, we have nothing. God wants us to know what we have in Christ as believers, and then from there, what to do with it, what He's required of us. I like to know what's required of me, but it's kind of hard to do those things until we know what we have to do it. And so as I gave that illustration last week of when I was 5 years old and we were going to our grandparents for Christmas, and my mother told me, don't count your presents. It's rude, right? And they piled them around me and I looked at every present going, don't count, don't count, don't count, don't count. And so now, as we're looking at this chapter, it's so important that you and I do count our presents. To go ahead and say, wow, look at this, as another one is put, and another one is put there in front of you, and you're surrounded by these gifts from God. We looked at last week the fact that He chose us, He adopted us, He set us apart for His use, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All of this He did in Christ for us. Now we're going to keep counting this morning. Now, this is for believers only, remember that. But you can become a Christian this morning, and all of these things will be given to you as well. We're only going to read three sentences today. That means we're going a long way, because Paul makes long sentences. Now, we're going to go to verse 14, beginning in verse 7. All of these sentences, all three of these sentences, begin with the words, in Him. And so I think we're obviously being told something there, but see, to be saved is to be in Him. I think the best picture that we can get would be that of Noah's Ark. In order to be saved from the wrath, you had to be in the Ark. And so is the case if we want to be saved from sin and death. We must be in Christ. And so being in Christ is awesome, but there's something really weird going on here. And the fact that Christians, he is in you as well as you are in him. We're in him and he's in us. How does that work? I know it sounds cosmic and everything. And we like to think cosmic thoughts until we really understand it, you know. He's in me and I'm in him. And I feel it now. You know, no. It's just, you know what? It is just what it is. You deal with the fact that if you're a believer in Christ, you're in him and he is in you, and that's all there is to it. And the cool thing about it is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And see, and under the heading of a new creation, we have the following. Now we're going to read the first entire sentence and then go back and get it, because this is real wordy. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Okay, that's a mouthful, huh? Those are some big Christian words. Main thing, in him. He began that sentence within him and ended it within him. That is in Christ. And you see in that sentence, one thing leading to another, beginning with the cross and ending in glory. That's what that sentence does. So let's look at this. We have redemption. For redemption, the Greek word there means ransom in full. And you see, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom. That redemption was him. He paid. See, ransom, by the way, in the Webster's Dictionary says, in law, it is a sum paid for the pardon of some great offense and the discharge of the offender, or a fine paid in lieu of corporal punishment. Or here's another definition of ransom: the money or price paid for the redemption of a prisoner or slave, or for goods captured by an enemy, that which procures the release of a prisoner or captive, or of captured property, and restores the one to liberty and the other to the original owner. You see, we Christians, I'm talking to Christians, were held prisoner by sin. We were being held by this world, being held by Satan, being held by our own sinfulness and our flesh. And so we needed to be bought to be set free. And we were bought, we were redeemed by his blood. Through his blood, as it says, and as it reads in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the price for you and me to be redeemed, and there we were, locked up in sin, locked up in this world system, obeying this world at every turn. And we cry out because we know there's something wrong. I want to be set free. The price to get us out is the blood of Christ. The price is death. And so Jesus paid that price for you and me. Notice, though, that we have been redeemed. Very important, Christians, that you understand this. If you've given your life to Christ, hey, you've been set free. You have been redeemed. We are not in the process of redemption. He doesn't keep paying and paying and paying. And, you know, payments aren't coming in installments. It was done once and for all. Amen. And that's that. And we're not helping with the payment. We don't do like what we do, you know, with our kids. You know, our kids say, oh, well, I want to go this place, I want to go there. And we'll say, okay, if you can earn this much of it, then I'll pay the rest. And so often we look at our relationship with God and we think, well, you know, Jesus paid the rest. No, he didn't. He paid it all.
Amen.
He paid it all. And it is done. It is paid. It has been paid for. You are free in Christ. No more payment. And because of all that, we have forgiveness of sins. Because we were bought by the blood, not because God is just going to let bygones be bygones. Now understand something about that. In so many philosophies, schools of thought, or religions, everyone depends upon the mercy of God, but that mercy being letting bygones be bygones. In other words, I'm just going to let it go, says God. But we have a problem with that. When God shares his character with Moses in Exodus chapter 34, as he says he is merciful and gracious, abounding in these things, but then he says, you know, forgiving sins, forgiving iniquity, he says, by no means clearing the guilty. He said, well, wait, stop. You said you forgive, but now you're saying by no means clearing the guilty. Well, what is that supposed to mean? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's God's law. It's as constant, more better than the law of gravity. The wages of sin is death. And that's all there is to it. And God keeps perfect books. He's not going to just go ahead and erase it like you never did it. That sin needs to be paid for. And so if that sin needs to be paid for, and it's your sin, guess who's got to pay? He's not just going to say, okay, I know I said the wages of sin is death, but I don't know, that sad face you got on, you know. And, you know, besides, you mowed the lawn, and I'm going to go ahead and just clear it. No! It has to be paid for because God is perfect and just. He has perfect books. And so the erasing of your sin is not done with an eraser as you and I know it, but it is erased with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It should have been your blood, but instead, God meted out judgment on his own son, and Jesus paid the debt. You can't just expect forgiveness without those sins being paid for in some manner. And the only manner to pay for sins is death. Cool thing about forgiveness, it means you don't owe anything anymore. I mean, if somebody forgives you your debt, say a money debt, you don't owe it anymore. And something that Christians still, we can't ever really grasp this. Because you have been forgiven and set free, and yet you still mope around. I just did the stupidest thing last week. Well, number one, it's forgiven. It's been paid for at the cross. Number two, did you go to the Lord and say, I'm sorry?
Yeah, I did.
Well, you don't owe anymore. You know, we think we're making some sort of payment by our mopiness. I've got to
pay with some mopiness here, Lord. And
no, you don't owe a thing. You are set free. You are clean in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we pretend that we don't stumble and fall, because surely enough, we do. But when we do, it's not that we've lost our salvation, but we've kind of broken fellowship with the Lord. Sort of like when my wife and I, if I say something stupid or do something stupid, it doesn't mean we're divorced. But it does mean I better say I'm sorry. And so is the case with our relationship with God. But the fact is this, we have been washed clean. We have been forgiven and we owe nothing. And all of this comes according to the riches of His grace. Graciousness, this is what grace means, the word charis in the Greek. Graciousness as gratifying, or manner or act of abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. It means acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, thankworthy. Grace is a tough word to really define as you see it in the Greek, trying to put it in our English words. But all of this comes from that grace. And this grace, by the way, when you think about grace, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is that gift of God that you did not deserve. One of the best ways to try to figure out what grace is to set it next to judgment and mercy. Judgment, you're going to get what you deserve. Mercy, you're not going to get what you deserve. Grace, you're going to get what you don't deserve. You're going to get the goodness of God poured out all over you. And we could talk about grace all day long and still never grasp its glory. Still never grasp just how incredible this is. And I think that you can only really understand this grace and the fact that you don't deserve it when you're just... almost like I understood grace the moment I was saved way better than I do now. Because when you're first saved, you're there suddenly realizing you're in the presence of a holy God, the holy God, creator of the universe, knowing that you've sinned against Him. And knowing that He says, I love you. I took care of that sin. I died for that sin. I suffered and died for that sin. Don't worry about it now. You belong to me and I want to bless you. And as it says here, abounds. What He made to abound in verse 8. And the grace poured out abounding. That is to be in excess. Or as it reads in John chapter 1, grace upon grace. An overabundance, way more than you need. It was awesome. We were helping out a brother who was, not we being me and my wife, but we as a church had helped out a brother who needed to be taken care of. And what came out of the fellowship was an outpouring of the grace of God. Because when I brought him the gift, he just shook his head. He goes, this is more than I need. And I said, that's how God operates. God's grace in your life is more than you need. Now we're going to get a little bit confusing here as it reads in verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, prudence. I don't use that word very often, only when I have to read it. Prudence actually is a word that means understanding or insight. All right, for those of you who have a limited vocabulary as I do. It means insight. So in all wisdom and insight, and it says in the NIV, He lavishes on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, understand that while he gives us wisdom and understanding, and that's part of the gift that he gives to us, this is all about his wisdom and his understanding, his wisdom and his insight. It's saying that all of this was made to abound, this grace, this the redemption, the blood, the forgiveness, the grace, all of this due to his wisdom. It is perfectly divinely thought out. God, through his wisdom and his insight, thought out this plan for you and me. And so we know it's a good plan. It's an awesome plan. And then there in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, the mystery of his will, he made known to us. You know, part of his grace being poured out on us is cluing us into what he's up to. Believers, born again believers in Christ, we know the mysteries. What? You know, there's a lot of mysteries you see in the New Testament. Paul's always bringing up another mystery. But when he brings up the mystery, he's just giving us the clue. He's giving us the truth about it. He's just revealing it completely. He said, here's the mystery of salvation. Here's the mystery of death and resurrection. Here's the mystery of the Jews. Here's the mystery. And he shows us, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. But then he doesn't tell us the mystery. He just tells us a fact. It's like, here's a mystery. This is a book. Well, that's not a mystery. Right. It's not a mystery to any believer. It's been given to us. We have to understand that these mysteries are not for us to take the clues and then to figure out, and only the really smart, you know, Sherlock Holmesy kind of people can figure out God. No, that's not it. These are revealed mysteries. He says, let me tell you a mystery. You know, you can just, at home, you can tell the kid, hey, let me tell you a mystery. There's cheesecake in the refrigerator. Now, that makes a lot of sense, because the fact is the kid didn't know there was cheesecake in the refrigerator until I said it. So it was a mystery. I just tell you, cheesecake in the fridge. Woohoo! And there is, I've unveiled the mystery. You see, every mystery that we see in the Word of God is unveiled in Christ. And it's told to us plainly. These aren't mysteries that are saying, okay, now when you get the deeper, deeper, deeper understanding of Jesus, this mystery is going to come to you. No, it is unveiled in Christ. You get saved, it's there, and you see it written in plain English. Now, I say this because there are so many weird teachings out there that claim to be Christian that they will say something so completely off the wall and state that as truth. And you can go to the scriptures and say, wait, but the scriptures say this, and you're saying that. And then this is their response. They say, oh, well, but that's the mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery. God hasn't walloped you yet. That's a mystery to me, yeah. That's not how the mysteries work. They are unveiled in Christ. But before Christ came, these were indeed mysteries. Like, why did God do this? Look in the Old Testament. Why did he do that? What are the feasts? What's the tabernacle? What is the law? What is all this stuff? Well, these mysteries are merely revealing the hidden pictures of the Old Testament. And once revealed, they're not hidden anymore. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 12 through 16, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. In other words, we're very sure of what we're talking about. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, in other words, when the Jews read the Old Testament, a veil lies on their heart.
Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
So when we know Christ, there are no more mysteries. He's given us the whole picture. Now, certainly there are mysteries that we don't know about yet that are not addressed in Scripture, like, you know, what's it going to feel like in heaven? You know, I mean, things like, there's things that you have questions about. You know, some of you are wondering, yeah, can God make a rock so big that he himself cannot pick it up?
All those important questions you may have, those will be revealed when you get there.
But everything we need to know, it's been revealed. So anybody trying to tell you something new that they call a mystery because it's not in the Bible, those are bad people. You run from them. Very simple. It's very, very simple.
Now, all of this, the revealing of these mysteries, is according to the pleasure of God.
This is always what blows my mind. This pleases God to give us all these things. It pleases him. I mean, this is the stuff that thrills God, to pour goodness out on his people, to let them in on what he's doing. This is the stuff that thrills God. And if you grew up any at all the way I did, which many of you did, that is a weird family. Yeah. Well, maybe just me. But, you know, and even after getting saved and knowing that you are so loved by God Almighty, how Jesus loves me so much, but then you start thinking a little bit, well, he has to because he's God. You know, I'm, you know, that proverbial redheaded stepchild thing, which, by the way, if you happen to be redheaded and a stepchild, I am so sorry. I'm used to, that I used to that. But the point I'm making is that I always feel like the guy that was chosen last. You know, God feels sorry for me because he's God and he has to. Well, I'm God. I said I'm going to love him. So there you come on. Not at all. His love abounds toward you. It abounds. And he has pleasure in it. He is thrilled to pour out everything he has into you. He's, if it's possible, think about God, you know, he's bigger than the universe and all that, but he's jumping up and down. Another mystery to try to figure out. What does he jump up and down on if he's bigger than the universe? These are things, you know, you write them down, ask him when you get there. But it makes God so happy to bless you. As I think about Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus endured the shame, the beating, the spitting, all of this. He endured it because he was looking forward to having a right relationship with you. That is the joy that was set before him. That he would go through such measures to be with you, to be with me. That is amazing. That is amazing grace. And then the end of this particular sentence, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. God's ultimate goal is to bring us back to him as one unit. I just think about how Adam and Eve started in this garden, right? And they had perfect fellowship with one another and with God in paradise. God's bringing us back to that. He wants us to have that, except there ain't going to be no tree there, only the tree of life. It's awesome. That's God's goal. That's what God has been doing with all of this. But we have this strange phrase, the dispensation of the fullness.
Every book, every commentator, they have stated that. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I believe the Greek books and such, but they say that this dispensation of fullness is actually can be translated to sum up. What? Yeah, I don't know. To sum up. In other words, when the equation is all done, it will equal Jesus. When everything is finished, when everything is, we will be with Jesus in perfect unity. Isn't that awesome? That was Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, to be in perfect unity in Christ. Remember, this began within Christ and ends within Christ. So there is no unity except in Christ. But think about this, how incredible this is. When it's all done, we will be with Jesus in perfect unity with one another. No more Baptists. No more Presbyterians. No more Calvary Chapels. No. Oh, say it isn't so. No. There will be no Arminianists, no Calvinists. Do you realize there won't be all of this man-made framework that goes around to try to exclude others? It will only be Jesus and Him alone. Amen. In all His glory. That's awesome. That's incredible. That's something that you and I need to understand. And we're going to talk as we go because, see, what Paul's doing here, he's convincing the Ephesians and convincing us Gentile believers that we are one with the Jews. That we are one with the Jews. And that's kind of hard for some of us to handle. But the fact is, we are one with all who put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. I've told you this before, but for those who didn't hear it, I think it's worth repeating. I had a real fun conversation with a friend of mine who is Catholic. And I will tell you right here and now, he was not saved. Now, well, wait a minute, you can't judge him on that. No, no, no. You know why I tell you why he's not saved? Because he put his faith in that organization and its sacraments in order for salvation. That's a person who's not saved. A person who is saved puts their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. So I was sharing Jesus with him, you know, and he was trying to explain to me, no, we've got this sacrament, we got this, this. And then finally I just said, hey man, I got some bad news for you. He said, what? I said, Jesus wasn't Catholic. And oh, the face. I said, don't get all bent out of shape. He didn't go to Calvary Chapel either. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. Without Him, we have no hope. It has nothing to do with all of the things we make it about. Now I say, oh, well then, hey, let's get unity movements going. I will address that. My answer to that is no. I'll tell you some other Sunday. Where were we? You guys got me going. You got to try to behave yourselves regarding these things. Okay, when it's all done, when it's all summed up, we will be one in Christ, no more all that nonsense. Now, the word dispensation is kind of a scary word. Just like many of the other doctrines taught in the Bible, people have taken them and made them into their own little pet. And there are those, maybe you've heard the term dispensationalist. By definition of what a dispensationalist is, I would say that I'm a dispensationalist, but not the what some people call strict Pauline dispensationalist. You say, oh no, what is all this? I say, look, dispensation, by just what
in English, to dispense. You kind of pour out, right? And that, and you see throughout the scriptures, God pours out a way of doing things. And then he'll pour out another, and then pour out another. And they all relate to each other, almost like a layer cake, right? And so we happen to be in a dispensation that is different from the dispensation of the Jews. Well, wait a minute, that still doesn't make sense. Oh, it has to make sense, because the fact is this: the Jews had to keep the law, and that was that. And we don't have to keep the law. Well, we can't keep the law. The word dispensation actually means in the Greek economy or stewardship. Now you've really confused me. Well, I've confused myself. Which really means a way of doing something. The law of this house. House rules. That's what dispensation is. But a strict Pauline dispensationalist will take these things and say each dispensation totally knocks out all the other ones. And I had had a conversation with the man who truly said that you and I can't even understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't understand those. Why not? Because it's not in our dispensation. It all goes together. And we can't even understand anything, Paul said, unless we read the rest of it. Which means that dispensation, this economy, this stewardship, as I said, God has a different way of dealing with things at different times, though God himself never changes, and it all relates. For instance, we are not under the same economy, the same stewardship, or the same house rules as Adam and Eve. Now, some of you might say, I'm so anti-dispensationalist, I'm going to disagree with you. We are definitely the same as Adam and Eve. I don't need to explain how we're not, do I? I don't know, some of you look at me. Are we not? Is it the same rules? No, it's not the same rules. Do you see a don't eat this tree out there? Are we running around naked? Are we talking to the animals? I know some of you do. But and so, but with all of this, now God has a different way of dealing with us. But at first, all of this, even the very beginning, God was pointing toward Christ. And he's going to pour it out in these different house rules. And now our rule is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. But that was the whole point God was getting at from the very beginning. That's why sometimes people have criticisms of the Bible. They don't understand how the Bible works. But anyway, so here we are, a different economy, different rules for this time, yet it all relates and God is still the same. Everything has always pointed to Christ. So in God's economy, everything will be summed up to a glorious unity in Christ in heaven. And that is when the fullness of time has come. When it is all summed up. That has been his aim at the beginning, and that's where we're going to be. Christians, by the way, Christians. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm not going to touch on the predestined. Get last week's CD. For that, but I will look at the inheritance. And the fact is, as it says, this is according to the counsel of his will. This was his idea, and that is that we would receive an inheritance. Now, the only way you can inherit anything is to be a blood relative, really. Or you could be adopted into the family, and you will inherit the stuff when they die.
Periodically, though, we hear some legend of somebody who gets a surprise inheritance of $1 zillion, you know, because, you know, he helped some rich guy fix a flat, you know. Some little act of kindness. And the problem with those stories, whether or not they're true, is that many people bank on their inheritance from God on the same terms, hoping that they'll go to heaven for some little good thing they've done. But that's not how inheritance works, gang. Inheritance does not work that way. The fact is, it was one act of kindness that Jesus did that got us our inheritance, because inheritance can never be earned. Like the rich young ruler approaching Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Already he's blown it. What do you mean, what must you do to inherit? It's not about what you must do to inherit, it's about what you must be. You must be a member of the family to inherit. You do not inherit eternal life until you are part of his family. In order to do that, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. You are already born into the family of man. You are born of flesh, born of water. But Jesus says you must also be born of the Spirit. Why? Because then you can inherit spiritual blessings. You can inherit the Spirit. You can inherit eternity. And so we are born again by his blood, by his Spirit. And we are in his family, and we get an inheritance. That's God's plan for salvation. This is all of the counsel of his good will. This is his will, his plan, his purpose, his agenda, his universe, his party. You see, the complaints I hear from unbelievers when I try to explain to them the things of God according to the Bible is they think, well, that's not right. He doesn't do it the way. Do you know the real reason people disagree with the Bible? Is because they would do it different. You can't do that. God is, he's the one. He doesn't do it the way I think. I think that's just horrible, you know. Well, I'll tell you what, next time you create your own universe, you can be the boss. And you can do all the right things. But as it is, you are not the creator. You did not create yourself. God created you, and he has a plan for you, and it's a good one. Unless you're too stubborn, too prideful to receive it. And this will of his is so that we would, as it says, to the praise of his glory. We see this to the praise of his glory in verse 14 as well, at the end. It's kind of let's put it this way. God's purpose in all of this is so that those who have trusted Christ will exist to praise his glory. The goal of God's ultimate plan is to glorify him. Glorify means put the spotlight on him. Say, he's the big one, he's the good one. And you look at this entire plan of salvation, this whole thing, it is all glory to him. And there we are, just like little kids sitting there with all the gifts around us. Did we earn those gifts? No, we were a pain in the neck all year. Even though your parents lied to you about Santa Claus. Santa Claus is going to put a rock in your sock, you know. No matter how many times you're told you're going to get a rock in your sock, you get up and there's a bunch of candy in there. Did you earn that candy? No, you earned a rock. So who gets the glory here? The kid? No. Mom and dad. God gets all the glory for all that you've received. And that's all there is to it. We point to him. We say, he did this in spite of me. Notice it says in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ. That could be speaking of the Jews or just the very first believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, because I think that speaking of himself and that we first trusted. We're the first ones to trust in him. And you know what happened? We ended up glorifying him, praising his glory, saying, wow, look at God. Isn't he awesome? And so what follows is natural. This next section, verse 13, in him you also trusted. You see, so we first trusted, and now you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, you may be wondering, if you're paying attention, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. I said earlier that we have redemption. Now it's saying until the redemption. But notice it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. It has been purchased. It has been redeemed. This is to say, until we receive all the fullness of what has already been bought. All right, understand that when we get to heaven, they're going to say, wow, you know, because right now you're saved. You say, wow, this is awesome. Thank you for saving me. You've done all the work. You did it all. It's paid for completely. And we think that this is all that's been paid for. They say, oh, yeah, heaven's been paid for too. We think heaven, and we get those silly views of heaven, you know, just floating around in the clouds with the harps and all of that. But as you read in Revelation, there's a description of heaven with these sparkly colors and the lights and all of this stuff. And you know what? We haven't received that part yet. It's been purchased already. We've been redeemed. It's been purchased. But we're waiting for it, like buying something online. And so... I want you to know how surprised I am by some things that come out of my mouth as well as you are. sometimes it works and sometimes, well. All right. So you also, that's us, believers, leads to the praise of his glory. We trusted him. We believed him. And now, what does that cause us to do? Causes us to praise him. Causes us to say, isn't God awesome? Isn't Jesus amazing? If you are dependent upon your own works and your own abilities, then you don't ever have to say, God's awesome. It would always be, I'm awesome. Right? I'm working my way to heaven. I've done a lot of good things. I'm awesome. That's what it is. But that's not what salvation is. If you are truly saved, you will know that you ain't the awesome one. And the praise goes to his glory and not yours. And so what did we receive when we trusted? We received the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God living in us. Jesus told the disciples in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is with you, will be in you, and then will be upon you. Three different prepositions regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with everybody in the whole world. Because the Holy Spirit convicts this world of sin. Holy Spirit continually whispering in the ears of unbelievers that there's a different life, a better life, eternal life available to them. According to Acts chapter 17, Holy Spirit chases you around. Until one day you finally turn to God and ask him to save you and find that he wasn't far from you at all. I just love that picture of that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the rock where the water came from. in the desert. You see, when Moses was leading 2 million Israelites through the desert in Exodus, there's a rock that Paul says followed them. They got thirsty. Moses struck the rock and water came out. The next time they got thirsty, 200 miles away, same rock was there. God told him to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock. Water came out anyway, and then Moses got busted. But when Paul talks about that rock, he says that was the same, that rock was Christ. And what an incredible picture. And why Moses messed up that picture is that if that rock is Christ, then you strike the shepherd. You strike Christ. He was crucified once for all. Life flowed from him as a result of his crucifixion. But now, since he has risen from the dead and the price has been paid, all we need to do is speak to the rock. He doesn't need to be crucified again. And so we speak to the rock. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you speak to the rock. And these are given to you. This being a picture of Christ, check it out. Holy Spirit following you around till one day you give up, you cry out to God and find out he was right there in your hip pocket. Jesus follows you everywhere. I'm talking to you who are fighting with me right now. He follows you everywhere. He loves you, waiting for you to speak to him. That he would pour that water out on you in abundance, in excess, more than you need. It's an incredible, incredible thing. And so I received the Holy Spirit the day I cried out to God through Jesus Christ. How do you know you've received the Spirit? Well, wait a minute. Let me get on some other things. I got a little ahead of myself. I think this is very important that we understand what the Spirit is for us. The Spirit is our guarantee. If you have the Holy Spirit, that is your seal. You have been sealed. You talk about a seal there in that culture. They would take wax and put their signet ring with their thing, and they'd seal a document with that wax. And that meant it belonged to this person. And so we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is our guarantee that we belong to God. That's the proof. We have a guarantee of the inheritance. We are guaranteed heaven. Christians, listen to me. You are guaranteed heaven. Eternal life in glory with him. That's pretty cool. I think about it, guarantee. It's like, okay, you hold this paper and you're guaranteed. Just as long as you got this paper. I get things in the mail saying, keep this document. Right? And then you'll be guaranteed, all right, whatever. But you must bring this document with you. I have a ticket to the ball game. We're going to go see the Dodgers beat the Giants on Monday. And anyway, I have these printed out tickets. That's my guarantee for the seat. I have my guarantee. I got it. Here's my guarantee. And I got my guarantee for the seats. You show them, you say, and they scan that thing. You go there and you get your seats. And that's it. That's pretty cool. You're not guaranteed a seat unless you have your ticket. And that's all there is to it. But now with this kind of thinking, though, as we're looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, it is our ticket to God. I thought about that old Elton John song, Tiny Dancer, right? And there's a line in there where he, like others, criticize Christians. Criticizing the Bible, criticizing Christianity. He says, Jesus freaks out in the streets. Handing tickets out for God.
And unfortunately, that's how many people see it. That's how Elton John sees it. He says, oh, like you can have a ticket for God. But the problem is that even those who attend church every Sunday see it that way. They say, I got a ticket for God. I have my guarantee. But they don't understand what that really means, and that they think their ticket is, well, I don't know, like you've been, where's a bulletin or something? You know, you die, you're in the presence of God. He says, all right, why should you be here? Well, hold on, I got my ticket. Here's my bulletin. I've been to church. No, that's not your ticket. That's not how that works. Tithe record. I have my tithe record. I have my baptism certificate. By the way, we don't give certificates for baptisms around here. Sorry. Lest you try to use it. Those are not your guarantees. And so many people believe that it is something, or I went forward in a church service. I raised my hand at that real emotional part. No, there are no tickets for God. There are no tickets. Your only guarantee is to be born of the Spirit of God. There's your guarantee. The Spirit of God must be in you. If you think you can hold your ticket in your hand, you don't know God. If you think you can hold your ticket in the abilities of, you know, you're to walk with God, you got it wrong. Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You need the Spirit of God in you. You must be born again. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? How do you know whether or not you have the Holy Spirit? Because this is a very important issue. Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to walk with Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, He'll give you power to be my witnesses. Holy Spirit makes fruit grow in your life. That would be love, peace, joy, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness, all of those things. These things will grow out of your lives, according to Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit also gives us gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4. So how can you know if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you? Well, some people would say, well, I went to a church service and had a wild experience. The guy knocked me on my behind. It was awesome. Filled with the Spirit that day. Totally filled with the Spirit. Well, that's not it. Could have been another spirit. What about gifts? Gifts, that's the proof that you have the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think so. Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, said, many will come to me in that day, say, Father, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Then we do many wonders in your name, signs and wonders in your name. In other words, they used the name of Jesus. They did something powerful that was obviously not of their own power. And they said, hey, come on, that's our ticket. And he says, no, I don't even know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. So just because you speak in tongues, or just because you laid hands on somebody and prayed for them and they were healed, these are not proofs that you belong to God. Hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. He said, no, wait a minute, Kevin, you're bugging me now. Hey, I can't help what Jesus said to these guys. So don't go using that stuff as your proof that you belong to God. Now, the proof of salvation is found in fruit, not in gifts, by the way, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, right? Except that can't hardly be the proof whether or not you have the Holy Spirit, because you get saved, fruit doesn't grow poop, 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 poop like that. Fruit takes time to grow. So what is the proof? How can I know? Well, when Jesus said in John chapter 16, well, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's job in the life of the believer. In John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In John 15, 26, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You know how you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Listen carefully. You love Jesus. You want to know Jesus. The person of Jesus. No, not this. You don't want to be like have more Christianity in your life. It's not a thing like saying, oh, I'm totally into God now. God is an ambiguous term. But there is a person who walked this earth for 33 years, ministered for 3 years, was crucified, died, buried, and risen on the third day. Amen. This man, when you get the Holy Spirit, is the man you fall madly in love with. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in you, you just want more Jesus. Him. That's how you know. You will love Jesus. You will walk with Jesus. It will cause you to repent of sin. Will you be perfect? No. But you'll be different. You'll be different. The moment I was born again, it's true, as my wife can attest. I didn't even know I was born again, but all I knew is that I loved this man. I had to know him more. I had to. And in my pursuit over the last 22 or 23 years, I don't know how many years now, of getting to know Jesus, all he has done is poured out his grace in my life. I have the Holy Spirit of promise in me. I'm guaranteed, not because I'm a good guy, but because Jesus is a good guy, I'm guaranteed eternity and glory. In him, we have forgiveness, redemption, knowledge, inheritance, and a guarantee. He's given all these things to us. Which means without him, or say you're not in him or not into him, that means that you do not have forgiveness, you do not have redemption, you do not have knowledge, you do not have inheritance, and you have no guarantee. I want to give you that opportunity. I'm not going to say, you know, hey, raise your hand. I'm not going to say come forward, all of that. Because it has been my experience that all the people who have raised their hands and come forward, so many of them are using that as their ticket for God when the Holy Spirit never entered them. And they said, Kevin said. And I would hate for somebody to be there in the presence of God before they're cast into the lake of fire, crying out, but Kevin said. I want to give you the opportunity to receive salvation.
All you have to do is know that you are a sinner separated from God. Come to the Lord by faith and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. Amen. Turn from your sins and turn to Him. Receive His Holy Spirit. Be born again. All you got to do is just believe it. Because when you believe it, you will receive it. And then walk with Him. Say, well, does that come with a funny feeling or anything? Well, some of you it may. Some of you it may not. Pray it, believe it, and then walk it. And then you'll know, especially if your heart then is turned over to the person of Jesus Christ, stops making excuses for self, and just sells himself out to the glory of Jesus. You do that, and you're a saved guy with a guarantee of glory. You may have come here today and you think you're the biggest loser in the world. No, you're probably the second biggest loser. First biggest loser is talking to you right now. So already you've lost that contest. But you can turn to the Lord and He will wash you clean. And He will be thrilled. He will throw His arms around you and hug you and kiss you and say, I've been waiting for this. I love you. So just pray to Him. Receive salvation. And then, of course, get into the Word of God. Learn more about His love for you. Get into the Word of God. Get into fellowship. Hang with Christians. You find out that, well, maybe they're not as weird as you thought. Maybe they're a little weirder. Who knows? But for those of you who are even praying in your heart right now, I want to give my life to you, Jesus. I would like to say to you, welcome to the family of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all of the gifts stacked around us because we happen to be born into your family. Well, born again. Lord, help those right now who are struggling that they would come to the perfect knowledge of your perfect love for them. That they too would be born again and then sit and marvel as the stacks of gifts surrounding them gets higher and higher. And Lord, we deserved a rock in our stocking. But you have poured it out in abundance to us, your grace and your love. May these things have a profound effect on all of us. We love you so much, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.